Without knowing about that, you cannot criticize a thought.
David Hume.
Yes.
No, he had rebuttals against David
Hume. They were not
yes.
simple people. Till now, people, most of the, you may say, the modern civilization are following these thought.
Yes.
In the economics, in sociology, in all fields of human being, all yes. fields of humanities, they are following or they are student of these school of thought. So for someone like Allama Ja'fari to criticize these thought, you have to understand, you have okay. to master, and yes. then start criticizing.
Yes.
Why you conduct such works on these philosophies, these new school of thought? Because you have this concern for the future of human being.
That's right.
And this is something which is evident
yes.
in his works.
That's all right. Especially, as we said, the commentary that he wrote on Nahjul Balagha in 27 volumes, which is very much outstanding. He just takes one trace or sign from Nahjul Balagha and then continue with explanation on that from different angles in the society. Also the commentary that he wrote on Masnavi and Ma'navi, and also trying to very much be concerned with the relation between science and religion, you know, al-ilm wa-deen. And this is important, isn't it, Sheikh Ziyania?
You know, Allama Ja'fari is trying to fix the problem of the human being. What is that? He says that, in my opinion, human being does not have 1 million problems in his life, in his history, but he has only a single problem. What is that? He has committed this mistake that he has lost the target and the goal of his life. That's why Allama Ja'fari is trying to put a bridge between the philosophy or between the spirituality, I mean philosophy, Islamic philosophy, yes. and spirituality and science.
That's right.
You know, he feels that science, from the side of its, you know, materialistic side, has banned human being from his, you know, progress.
That's right.
And he believes that human being's real progress is in spirituality. For example, one of the Greek philosophers that had discussions with Allama Ja'fari in Greece, he says that the late Allama Ja'fari was having problem with modern technology. Why? Because he was believing that modern technology is a barrier in front of human being to, you know, not allow him to progress. Of course, I believe that this professor has not understood the idea of Allama Ja'fari completely.
Okay.
Because, you know, Allama Ja'fari was not against technology, because he was the one who was flying all over the world by planes, using technology to get connection with people.
Yes.
So he was not against technology completely, but he was against the technology that was freezing human being in materialistic side of his life.
That's all right.
Not allowing him to promote in spirituality. But this professor that is saying this, again, he says that after the demise of late Allama Ja'fari, he says that, let me cry for him, because he was a great figure that was a prominent scholar regarding philosophy. Beside, he always was, you know, having smile on his face
mm-hmm.
and was welcoming people to have discussions even when he was not agree with them.
That's right. This is really important. And in the Farsi lectures that we listen to, you know, Allama Ja'fari, his tone, you know, the jovial, friendly tone that he had on member attracted so many people, especially the public and the young people, the stories that he mentions. And this made him how much a philosopher whose main technical language might be very much sophisticated and difficult can make connection with the people. Usually the philosophers in the world cannot make a good connection with the ordinary people because of the type of language they have. But Allama Ja'fari, I think, was, in terms of the Islamic philosophy, was an exception. And the look that he had, I think, in philosophy, mysticism, is very much outstanding. This is why I think made him very much interested to have connection with the outstanding scientists of his time in Iran, especially Professor Mahmoud Hesabi. We know that he was among the outstanding scholars and the university professors in the field of physics. And that's why Allama Jafari had connection with him. For 24 years, he attended the gatherings at the house of Professor Hesabi. They had interaction and really strange at the same time, exceptional personality. So, Sheikh Mahtabi, your final remarks on Allama Muhammad Taqi Jafari.
For the final words, I have to say at the same time when we're talking about this interaction that he had with the philosophers, we see how he was also connected to the traditional scholars of Hawza, like the interaction that he has with Allama Amini.
Yes.
So these two different personalities, Allama Amini, you may call him as one of the traditional scholars.
Yes.
At the same time, he keeps his communication with someone like Allama Muhammad Taqi Jafari.
That's
so
right.
He was kind of a popular scholar,
yes,
in different fields of study.
That's right. The connection that he had with the late Imam Khomeini, also, you know, his support for the Islamic Republic of Iran, his presence during the war among the soldiers and the troops, you know, against the Basir regime, you know, these are all made him very much different. I can call him a practical philosopher, you know, a person whose main field of study made him very much secluded from the society, but not. He was among the people, and at the age of 23, after receiving this ijaza, you know, for ijtihad, which is very much young age, you know, and this makes him, I think, he was a prodigy, I think, he was a genius in this field. You know, he starts his scholarly studies all around the world. We've missed him in the year 1377, according to the solar calendar. The Ayatollah Abdullah Javadi Amali prayed on his body, and he was taken into the city of Mashhad, and he was buried in vicinity of the tomb of Imam al-Reza in the city of Mashhad. May Allah bless his soul, and so many of his students are still active in the field of Islamic philosophy, mysticism, Islamic knowledge all across the world. But I think this line that he followed, that is to show the Shiite Islam and the Shiite philosophy and the Shiite mysticism to the world and making connection with the scholars from the other religions, is really appreciable and really admirable. Thank you, Sheikh Mahtavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya, for your discussions regarding the late Allama Muhammad Taqi Jafari. It was very kind of you.
You're welcome.
Thank you much, dear listeners, too, for listening to us. This is The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, you can visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. The previous episodes of the program, The Teacher, are free to download on our website. To another episode and another Shiite dignitary and a scholar, fi amanillah, God bless you all.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, and welcome to The Last Savior. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. And I'm here in the studio today with a very special guest, Dr. Murtaza Karimi. Assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Dr. Murtaza has a PhD in Islamic studies, and he's going to guide us through an entire series of discussions about the end times, particularly about the Savior. We're going to be going through definitions. We're going to be going through actual ahadith, I presume. And inshallah, we're going to be unveiling
the entire thing. For many people out there, it's going to be a reminder. And certainly for me, it's going to be a reminder as well. And we hope to learn some new things along the way also, inshallah. Today, we wanted to go to actually the idea of there being trials and tribulations at the end times.
We have the word, the Arabic word fitna, and we see that some books have been written by both Shia and Sunni scholars under the title of Al-Malahim wal-Fitan, and especially they are referring to the events which will take place in future, I mean from their perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And the word fitna has been used in the narrations, and this is one of the features of what we call it Akhir Zaman, or the end of time, or the final age.
I've always been confused about how we translate fitna. When you say the word fitna, I mean, in an Arabic, Urdu, Farsi context, it makes sense. It's a kind of corruption, but at the same time we use it in this way where we say, you know, it's kind of test from Allah or a tribulation. But what do we actually mean by this?
When we refer to the examples of fitna as mentioned in the narrations, specifically about Akhir Zaman, the best translation that I've come to is trial and tribulation.
Okay.
Sometimes it is, I mean, when the narrations talk about a fitna in the end of time, they are talking about a kind of test for the people. For example, the fitna of Dajjal, for example. It might be also a kind of affliction, but I mean, to begin with, it is a kind of trial, it's a kind of test for the people. Sometimes fitna is a kind of affliction. For example, the narrations talk about some illnesses to be a kind of fitna in Akhir Zaman. So for our discussion, maybe to translate it into trial and tribulation can be a good equivalent for the word fitna in the narrations about Akhir Zaman. So we have both. Sometimes they are in the form of trials and sometimes in the form of tribulations. So why we are discussing this issue, the fact is that, as I mentioned, in the narrations, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet, they are talking about the fitnas of Akhir Zaman as the Shia, as Muslims, who, according to some narrations, we live in Akhir Zaman. Inshallah, I will discuss about the concept of Akhir Zaman. We need to know about these fitnas. So if we are afflicted, then if they are kind of test, then we need to know how to be successful in these divine trials. If they are in the kind of tribulations and afflictions, how can we be patient over these afflictions? And sometimes the fitna is for other people. We need to know the true reaction from us regarding the fitna, which is for other people. So this is the importance of this topic for us, for all the Muslims in general, and for the Shia in specific. But before that, we need to define the word Akhir Zaman. And unfortunately, this is one of the points that many people ignore when they talk about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. And that is because of the fact that the word Akhir Zaman has been mentioned in many narrations. And some people think that in all the narrations, the word Akhir Zaman referred to just like few years before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, or some people try to hasten the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, salamullah alayhi. So they see that, you see, this is mentioned in the narration as a sign for Akhir Zaman, so Imam Mahdi will come in the following week, for example,
Example. Let me stop you right there, Doctor. With your permission, we'd like to go to a short break.
ونريد أن نمن على الذين استضعفوا في الأرض ونجعلهم أئمة ونجعلهم الوارثين.
And we wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land, and make them leaders, and make them inheritors.
Welcome back to the studio. We've been talking about the definition here, the definition of fitna, and we said that it's a good translation would be trials and tribulations. We've also talked about Akhir al-Zaman and said that It's the end times. But now Dr. Karimi is going to talk about what is it all about.
Yeah,
what does it actually mean?
As I mentioned, the word Akhir Zaman has been mentioned in the narrations, but they refer like to, according to some scholars, 10 different definitions and 10 different eras.
Wow.
Yeah, and I mean, this is very interesting. As I mentioned, some people just, translate and understand the word Akhir Zaman just to refer to a few years before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Let me refer to some of them. In some narrations, when the word Akhir Zaman and the fitnas in Akhir Zaman are used, they are referring to the advent of our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. So according to some narrations, Akhir Zaman in those narrations refer to the time when the Holy Prophet was appointed as the last prophet. So compared to previous prophets, this is Akhir Zaman.
Akhir Zaman starts from the era of Islam.
Exactly.
Ayyam-e Jahiliyyah is the era before now that. We're in Akhir Zaman.
This is according to some narrations.
Wow, okay.
Some narrations refer to the fitnas of Akhir Zaman, and they refer to the time when the Holy Prophet passes away and the issue of his successorship begins. According to some other narrations, fitna of Akhir Zaman are for those few years of the governance of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And some narrations refer to Akhir Zaman, and they mean the fitnas at the time of the Umayyad caliphs and Abbasid caliphs. When it comes to Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, sometimes Akhir Zaman is used in the narration to refer to the time before his uprising. And as I mentioned, some people think that this is the only definition of the word Akhir Zaman, which is not a true understanding. And
before this conversation, that's what I assumed as well.
And in some narrations, the word Akhir Zaman is used to refer to the time after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. And then another group of the narration refer to Akhir Zaman as the time just before the end of this world and before the Day of Judgment, like after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi and after his governance. So some narrations talk about Akhir Zaman, and we can call it as equivalent to Ashrat al-Sa'ah, which is the what happens in this world just before the Day of Judgment occurs and begins. So in some narrations, Akhir Zaman and the fitnas of Akhir Zaman refer to that specific time. So this is very important for our dear listeners, that we shouldn't think that as soon as we see a narration in which, for example, a sign has been mentioned for Akhir Zaman, we should not think that it's only referring to time just before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. In some cases, it refers to a time before that, or a time after that, or during the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, salamullahi alayhi, and may Allah hasten his reappearance. So we are going to discuss the narrations which talk about the trials and tribulations in our time. That is the time of the major occultation, which is before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Does it mean that we are very close to that? We hope so. But these narrations only talk about the fitnas of Akhir Zaman, meaning the time before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But it doesn't mean that if we see any of these signs, it means that the reappearance is very, very close, although we hope so.
That's absolutely fascinating. Dr. Karimi, if you don't mind, if we could just go for a quick break and then we'll come back, inshallah.
The Last Savior.
We're waiting for you to die by your side.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Welcome back to the studio. We've been discussing about the end times, and Dr. Karimi was just about to open up about actually recognizing how those signs apply to us and how we should actually view them. Dr. Karimi.
The other point that we need to discuss before going to the details about the fitnas of Akhir Zaman is the fact that some people ask, why do we need to have all these fitnas to begin with? And especially in this case, we are referring to fitna as divine tests and trials. Let me refer to some verses in the Quran to come to this understanding that trials and divine tests are there for all the people. So it's general, although it might be regarding the quantity and quality, it may differ from one person to another. But the Noble Book of Quran is telling us that you need to know that divine tests are for all the people.
Mm-hmm.
There is no exception. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Baqarah, verse 214, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ أَمْ حَسِبْتُمْ أَن تَدْخُلُوا الْجَنَّةِ Do you suppose that you shall enter paradise? وَلَمَّا يَأْتِكُمْ مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ خَلَوْا مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ Though there has not yet come to you the like of what befell who went before you, مَسَتْهُمُ الْبَأْسَاءُ وَالضَّرَّاءُ trials and afflictions happened to them.
Mm-hmm.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing all Muslims and all the people and referring to the fact that just like the people before you, you will be also tested. Another interesting verse, as mentioned in chapter Ankabut, reads, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ Do the people suppose that they will be let off because they say we have faith and they will not be tested? This is not the case. وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّا الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ Certainly we tested those people who were before them. فَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ This verse refers to one of the philosophies of divine trials and tests. So Allah tests all the people, so Allah surely ascertain those who are truthful, الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا, and He shall surely ascertain the liars.
Mm-hmm.
So according to some narrations, the Holy Prophet addressing all Muslims refers to the fact that whatever has happened to the nations before you, that is before Muslims, will happen to Muslim nation as mm-hmm. well. And one of them is divine trials and tribulations. So this is a divine, tradition. The fact that all the people will be tested, some through money, some through poverty, some through afflictions, some through happiness, and so on and so forth. So there is no exception to that. All the people need to be prepared for divine tests and to have enough, the readiness to be successful in that.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a reality. But what are the secrets for that? If we have time, we may discuss it today or...
That's actually what I was waiting to get into, inshallah. In the next episode, since we're out of time this time. Dear listeners, we hope that you've enjoyed this discussion. We've been defining a lot of terminology today. We've been talking about the definition of fitna. We've been talking about the definition of akhiruz zaman, the end times. And we've been just introducing, really, the subjects that we're going to be diving deeper into next time, inshallah. From myself and from Dr. Karimi, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're going to be discussing Warriors from the North, directed by Nasib Farah and Sorenstein Jespersen. And joining me in the studio, we have Rich Klein, who is the Vice Chair of the London Film Critics Circle and Chair of the Critics Circle Film Awards. And beside him is Masoud Shajareh, who is the Chairman of the Islamic Human Rights Commission. Now, Warriors from the North is a complex and multi-layered narrative that gives you a chilling insight into what fuels the current trend of Western Muslim youth leaving the West to join radical extremist groups abroad, such as Al-Shabaab, which is an Al-Qaeda-linked militant group in Somalia. The documentary tells the story of a Danish-Somalian boy in Copenhagen who fell victim to Al-Shabaab recruiters.
We were young men in our early 20s. We missed action. I was very attracted by being able to do something and stop being just one of them who's looked down on, you know? And now Mohammed's in Somalia. He's a warrior for Al-Shabaab. His father, Abukar, is afraid that his son will also become a suicide bomber.
I joined Al-Shabaab because I had nothing else to do and nothing left for it but to join.
We were a true group. We felt that Al-Shabaab showed us respect. I'd never experienced respect like that before.
And first of all, welcome both of you to the show. And Rich, as our guest film critic, what was your take on Warriors from the North?
Well, it's really, really well made, and it's got that kind of Danish filmmaking sheen to it. Beautifully shot. Very clever use of archival footage and stills, and I mean, they make a lot of use of videotape that they get of these warriors, kind of
so-called
really
warriors.
Chilling, yeah. Really chilling videotapes, and but then there's also a lot of footage shot in Copenhagen that's very beautifully shot, very cleverly put together. It's only an hour long; it's a short documentary, so it doesn't. It's not really a kind of comprehensive look at this situation. It's a very specific story about these specific people and in their situation, even though it does have references to the larger story.
And for our viewers who haven't seen the film, in a nutshell, could you just briefly describe what it's about?
Basically, it centers on this man who calls himself the Shadow because he doesn't want to be identified. So you only see him as a shadow on screen, just his silhouette. And he tells his story about being a disaffected youth, basically had a bad breakup and tries to recover by partying and getting drunk, and of course his family doesn't approve of that, so he doesn't really have his family around him, and he's on his own, and he makes all these friends who take him into this closed circle and kind of groom him to go to Somalia, which is where he's from originally, but he hasn't been back there since he was a child. Mm-hmm. So and he tells the story quite coherently. You understand why he fell into this group. He loves the camaraderie of these other men, and then that group dissolved, but some of the men went to Somalia.
And we'll actually touch more on that.
And that's where where the film veers. It follows one of his friends who has disappeared in Somalia, and the friend's father is trying to find him there. So you get that parallel story of the father trying to find his son.
Pretty much, essentially, that's what happens. We don't want to give too much away, but Masoud, I'd like your take on the documentary. As someone who works on tackling Islamophobia, did you have the same take as Rich?
No, I think the film didn't go out to be Islamophobic. I mean, I actually think it was quite clear that. But I think the environment and the way that the whole thing is within our society, it really came out that way because, you know, as the film was about the franchise sort of youth, getting involved and doing something which is unsavory, you know, say the least. But that happens to a lot of our youth, both Muslim and non-Muslim. And it really didn't tackle that, you know, that aspect. It sort of what it sort of tackled is that here Islam, you know, it's give the perception that here was an Islam violent sort of thing, an output for them to go and do this. And, you know, the shots, for example, and sort of having discussion in the mosque or having sort of discussion outside the shop with Arabic writing in the back and so forth, it really created that association. Mm-hmm. While in reality, the other side of the story was saying, really, this is not the case. This is just a bunch of youth who are really lost.
So you're saying there's multiple messages in this book.
It is, but I think that message was mixed up with some other messages which were sort of visual messages and which is conflicting one another.
Well, that's a really good point, and I'd like to take a brief break now from the discussion. Rich, what did you make of this story and his struggle to bring back his son?
It's quite a wrenching story because he's really worried about his son. He knows that the life of one of these kids who goes to Somalia tends to last about 1 or 2 years before they're involved in some sort of bombing, which is just horrible to think about, for a father to think about his son being taken off there. He doesn't understand why his son even fell into this group. It's pretty wrenching. It's very intense. And also, the shadow, the other character, who was a good friend of Muhammad, is talking about his friend who's just gone and he doesn't know what's happened to him.
And I think one of the interesting points about this father figure, who probably represents the voice of all the parents struggling to bring back their children who are lost to extremist groups, is that the father is nothing like his son. And I think many people might be surprised to see that usually the idea is that the children become radicalized by their parents. But this isn't the case, is it, Masoud?
No, I think this is where I think the documentary failed. Although it was giving messages that strengthened that, but it failed to actually say that, you know, this conveyor belt sort of that is sort of usually talked by British government and other governments, that, you know, people start one side and then eventually they become radicalized at the end, which is being disputed by all academics and indeed by intelligence services, but it still is being pushed as a basis of our anti-terrorism sort of strategy. It's not factual, it's actually false. And, you know, this guy, if anything, was quite a misguided group of people, very alienated, all of them. And out of boredom and alienation of where they were actually dragged into that arena. And this was, it was a fact, but wasn't really strengthened.
But this documentary surely is about the personal stories of the individuals, not so much addressing the politics of the situation.
No, but you see, it's very difficult not to, you know, because at the end of the day, that is what makes this very moving. And you know, for example, many of other youth in our society, they might not be Muslim, they might go and join a gang, and they actually end up going as much wrong as these guys gone. And that is something.
Or they get into a right-wing group commits atrocities
at home. I mean, this is, you know, is a really a challenge for our society to, first of all, to understand this phenomenon, and then to address it, if possible. And this is sort of, did not actually reach that. Look, these youth, although they got involved in this thing, but they were no different to other youth in the society who gets misguided and out of boredom and have nothing to do, and of the fact that, you know, I mean, he was saying, you know, they were saying that was a group of them coming together, it was a family for them. So there was something really lacking in the society.
Rich, would you agree with Masoud, what he's saying there, that this documentary should have given more context to what's happening?
I mean, I think since it's just a one-hour documentary, it's very short, and I think they were specifically trying to tell this one story. But they do bring in stories from other people. They have the one, there's the extensive video clips of the boy who went from the UK to Somalia, and then he got out of Al-Shabaab. And I wish they had replaced that story with another story of someone in Denmark who found the family in his mosque and didn't, you know, and found what he was missing, you know.
That's
and I thought that was what was missing in the film, was the story of someone who found the positive side of Islam, the peaceful side, and, you know, and didn't succumb to violence, which isn't really part of Islam.
Well,
and the film does make that clear. It makes it clear that this violence and these kind of, you know, bombers are not actually Islamic. That's not part of Islam.
I think that's a really important point, that you make that point. And I'm afraid we'll just have to pause it just for now.
Ashraf left the vulnerable young
teenagers who had problems with their families, who had problems with the government, who had issues with police, who are an easy target for Al-Shabaab because the person's mind is already corrupted and polluted. You know, in his own mind, he doesn't trust the police, but the police are the ones that are locking him up and putting him in jail. He doesn't really trust his family because his family doesn't give him enough support. So what does he do? He comes forward, like me. He joins Al-Shabaab, ends up being killed himself.
You really get a sense of how alienated and isolated these young Somalis feel in Denmark. Rich, do you think this documentary was successful in outlining the reasons why these young Danish Somalis go and fight for Al-Shabaab?
It kind of hints at the situation in Europe, where a Somali, young Somali teenagers are treated like outsiders, so they don't feel like they belong in the society where they've grown up. And these young men have grown up in Denmark, but they don't feel Danish. And they don't really feel Somalian either, because they never lived there, really. So they feel like they don't have any home. And it does really convey that idea. I don't know what, you know, what's the answer to that. We need to have more open societies that accept people. And maybe the trick is to target prejudice and these ideas that the general public have that marginalize groups of people. But that happens on every level of society, not just ethnically. And
yeah, no, of course. I saw you nodding your head there, Masood. Would you agree with what Rich just said?
Yes, I think, I mean, our society is much more complicated than one issue results in one thing. You know, it's not as simple as that. Alienation is one aspect. And the other aspect is that these are the youth who, some of them came across the way that they were being interviewed. They were concerned about injustices around the world. And they wanted to do something about it, which is a very amicable feeling to have. But instead of that feeling being strengthened and supported in the right way of addressing those things, the only thing they could find was actually going and being recruited by these guys. And that is actually a failure that I see in our society day in, day out. And indeed, the government policies and so forth exaggerate this. And the reality is that there are forcing us not to be political, not to address these issues, not to talk, the elephant in the room is being ignored. And the reality is that these youth, and indeed the other youth, are not given the right tools to be, activists in a real sense for the right thing, for the right reason, and with the right tools. And if you remove that from any youth, you're actually leaving open very negative aspect to sneak in, because youth want to do something, they want to be part of a solution, and I think we're failing them in that way. And the other aspect is that we are giving wrong messages as a society. We actually tell, through our policies overseas and things, we're actually giving message that end justifies the means. And that message ultimately is a terrorist justification. And if we give that message could be interpreted and used in other arenas, and people go towards these sort of extreme ways of addressing something which is very, very noble.
And Rich, I get the sense from this documentary that the filmmakers are trying to, while not necessarily directly sympathize with the recruits, but at the same time they're condemning and showing how horrific their crimes are. Are you getting that sense that the recruits are victims in their own right as well?
Yeah, the film clearly presents them as victims. It presents them as good children who have been brainwashed and kind of convinced that this is the way that they should act and mm-hmm. what they should do. Mm-hmm. There's definitely a sense that it's presenting them as it's not their fault. You know, they're 16-year-olds who have been convinced that what they're doing is the right thing to do. And it does. I mean, our discussion is going way beyond the material in the film, because it is a short film and it is very concentrated on this very specific
story. And that's a merit to the film, because it raises many serious questions.
It causes you to think about these things that it doesn't really address, and that's quite important.
And we're going to talk about sort of the vulnerability issue of these recruits.
At one time, I was very seductive to doing this thing. I sort of believed in it for a moment, and I was ready at one time in my life. I used to think that killing is okay, that, wrapping yourself up with suicide bombing and exploding yourself in the midst of 10,000 people or something was okay. Until I got to a certain level, you know, and I saw that it was wrong. Endless, non-stop killing for no reason. When I saw more civilians dying than actual soldiers here in Somalia, that's when I stopped being Ashraf. I wish there's something I can do to stop from all these other kids from getting fooled by the same way I got fooled, you know, being tricked into just endless killing. I want to change.
So it's Mohammed Ali Omar there in that clip, and he's in hiding in Somalia but wishes to return to Europe. And Rich, are there many options for people like him if they wish to return? Because I think he fears of being prosecuted.
Yeah, I have no idea. I don't know what the legal situation for someone like that is. I don't know if he would be. I don't know what he's done. Has he
done
anything illegal?
But in the film, does it show that path at all?
Yeah, and it doesn't. The film doesn't really go into that. I found myself wishing that was a separate documentary about him, because I think his story is quite interesting and it's more hopeful because it does have a. Well, I mean, it's not finished yet because he is in hiding, but it's a fascinating story to me, and I think, you know, I'm hoping some documentary filmmaker watches this and thinks, and goes and finds him and tells his story,
and maybe helps him
reintegrate into European society.
Mm-hmm. And Monsieur, following from that clip, how is it that young people? I mean, you talked about it earlier how this film doesn't explain why they're being tricked or how. Could you help explain why and how they're being tricked into mosques and joining in extremist groups?
Well, really, it's difficult to say exactly how it's happening, but as I said, there are a number of issues.
Is it that they're taking a literalist interpretation of Islam, perhaps Wahhabism?
Well, what we know that, and this film touches on that, that actually the most ignorant of Islam youth are the ones who actually get recruited. One recruit from Britain, he actually ordered Islam for dummies, you know, just before going. So this is not something that is motivated by Islam. But unfortunately, our way of combating it is all geared towards we got to find out this Islam and change it. And unfortunately, one thing which I really felt it was wrong in the film, it gives two alternatives. One for the youth to go and be a terrorist, and the other one was actually going to club. And the third option wasn't there. I mean, you didn't look at hundreds and thousands of youth who are Muslim, who are practicing Muslim, who are great contributors. And this stereotyping, unfortunately, is very damaging. I think also the reality is that, you know, on one side, the end justifies mean policy, which West has been pursuing, is the problem. And the other thing is actually, we have got involved from the West with the Saudi regime in creating a new version of Islam for our political sort of needs in the Middle East region. And this has backfired. It backfired in Afghanistan, it's backfiring now, it's backfiring in Syria. And out of that it actually comes these sort of horrifying ideology of killing everyone and which it's now interpreted that these are Muslims killing non-Muslims, but the reality is that groups like Daesh are killing more Muslims than non-Muslim, but they're killing everyone and justifying it by Islam, which was social engineered as a foreign policy with the help of our Saudi partners.
Well, that's definitely way outside of the film, but thank you for the explanation. But I think the filmmakers in this documentary are saying it's easy to write off these groups of people, but I think they want to make viewers think that what role do the West play in radicalizing these individuals? Is that one of the messages?
I think so. Yeah, I think there is that message about why are these kids just left to fall through the cracks of their society? Why is their only option to either become radicalized or go out clubbing and getting drunk? Why are they left like that? It doesn't really examine that. It kind of raises the issue to think about, and I kind of wish it had. But then, that's another film. So.
Mm-hmm. And final thoughts for 30 seconds to you, Masood. Would you recommend that people see this film? I know it's only an hour long, and it raises many questions. But as a starting point, perhaps.
I do, but I say again, you know, some of the visuals conflicted with the messages it was given. So you know, different people could watch it and come up with different things. I could imagine, imagine very clearly some Islamophobes and extreme right will see it, and it will be justification for all their visions.
So it's open to interpretation,
sure,
I guess.
I'm not sure about that. It does come out fairly strongly about immoral the actions of these suicide bombings are.
I'm sorry, gentlemen, we'll have to leave it there, but we could keep talking all day. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thanks for tuning in. I've been Camila Shambiati.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, the son of the Commander of the Faithful Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima bint Muhammad. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards beauty and perfection. The one who addresses Allah on the day of Ashura saying, in so many difficulties and sorrows, in which friends desert the person and enemies unleash their cruel tongues, I have unburdened myself upon you and brought my grievances upon you and brought my grievances before you, O Allah. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Imam al-Husayn's words at Al-Bayda. O people, indeed the Prophet of Allah, may Allah bless him and his progeny, remarked, anybody who sees a tyrant ruler who treats the haram, the prohibited, prescribed by Allah as halal, permitted, infringes his covenant in defiance to the sunnah, the practice of the Prophet of Allah. A tyrant who treats the servants of Allah by means of committing sins and enmity, and these people do not revolt against such a tyrant in words or deeds, Allah has every right to drive them to their abode in hell. Beware that they, the Umayyads, have preferred obeying Satan and have abandoned obeying the All-Merciful Allah. They have supported corruption, delayed practicing the divine punishments, usurped the fay, the special money to be paid to the Prophet's household, and they have declared permissible that what has been declared unlawful and forbidden. I am more deserved to make this change, and your letters have reached me with your envoys coming to me to express your allegiance, that you would not render me to the enemies, nor would you leave me alone. Now, if you are still constant in your allegiance, you have indeed advanced, for I am Husayn, son of Ali and Fatima, daughter of the Prophet of Allah. My life is associated with yours, my family is associated with yours, and I am a role model for you. And if you do not do this and break your promise and have already neglected your allegiance, this will not be a surprise, for you did the same with my father, my brother, and my cousin, Muslim. Hence, anybody who has confidence in you is deceived. You have gone the wrong way in gaining your share and have wasted your profits, and anyone who breaks his pledge does so to his own detriment. And Allah will make me independent of you, and may Allah's peace and blessings be bestowed upon you. And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bayna asta'in. First, the army on the Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi intercepted Imam al-Husayn al-Salam at the station Sharaf. And then they continued. I mean, by they, I mean both the army of Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi and Imam al-Husayn salam, together with his companions. They continued their path, the road toward Al-Kufa, until they reached the station Al-Bayda. It was at Al-Bayda that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam delivered another piece of speech for the people who had intercepted him. And in it, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam intended to convey to others that there's a prophetic hadith, I mean, a statement related from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in that whoever finds a tyrant ruler, I mean, such a tyrant ruler who disrespects the religious, the Islamic religious laws, and commits all sorts of pressures and tyranny on people, if those people don't do anything against that tyrant ruler, it's the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to punish those people, because those people pave the ground for that tyrant ruler to continue his tyranny. And then Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated that he had come to Iraq and into the region of Al-Kufa based on thousands of letters of invitation that he had received at Mecca. And then Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam introduced himself in that he was the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and introduced both himself and his parents. Such a kind of introduction had in fact several lessons, several implied lessons, in that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam wanted to tell the enemies, the enemy forces, that he was indeed the right person for religious leadership. And by the same token, the Umayyad ruler, that is Yazid ibn Muawiyah, was an utterly unfitting person. And then Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated that he was very careful about the fate of other people, even about the fate of his enemies. And this is a good lesson, in that a true religious leader thinks about not only his own people and his own supporters, but as he is a religious figure, thinks about the fate of all people, even if they may be his enemies, simply because they are human beings. Then Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated that he was indeed informed of what they had done to his cousin Muslim ibn Aqil at Al-Kufa, and he intended to convey to them that since they have breached the prior promise to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam by killing Muslim ibn Aqil, they wouldn't gain anything, and the end point would be nothing but regret and dissatisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now we find that from such perspective, we find that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was the leader not only of his people, of Shias, of Muslims, but Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was truly the leader of all mankind, humanity. Because he wasn't only concerned about his own safety, rather he was very much concerned about the felicity and the good end point of all people, whether his followers or his foes. Sallallahu alayk ya Aba Abdullah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always. عليك مني